What's more fundamental and elementary than how the world began? Nothing. I believe, and this is my belief, that evolution is a fact, okay? That we evolved, we, mankind, from gorillas, all right? Apes, primates, whatever you want to call them. I believe that. I believe that Earth is constantly changing. Evolution takes place. Species come, species go. Dinosaurs were here, now they're not. Okay. Rational person's not going to argue with that.
That's Bill O'Reilly recently on his program talking about his views on evolution and creation. Not only does he believe in evolution, he believes in a creator, too. Somewhere, sometime, way back when, God got the whole thing going. He just made everything and let evolution take over the process. Adam and Eve, metaphors, myths. There's no history there. He says, well, Adam and Eve, what does he say about Adam and Eve? Play, if you would, Gary, play cut five there, if you would. What does he believe about Adam and Eve again?
See, I don't believe in Adam and Eve. I think it's an allegory to get a message across. When the babe gives you an apple, be skeptical.
All right, so there he is. This is a political, this is a conservative in the social landscape of America. Now, people are probably savvy enough about Bill O'Reilly to realize that he plays very fast and loose when it comes to matters of religious faith. They might even be able to recognize, far in advance of us pointing it out, that Bill O'Reilly is a social and moral conservative, but a theological liberal. He's really a good example of this. What they might not realize is that they are too. That if they hold their social and moral positions with greater fervor and with greater conviction than they hold their religious convictions, and they're willing to hold very tightly to their social and moral convictions and very loosely to their religious convictions, they too are, like Bill O'Reilly, politically conservative, theologically liberal. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Barbara's calling from St. Louis. Barbara, thank you for being patient.
Yes, I was just wondering, I have just read your article about the six commandments of the boomers, and I was wondering if our gentleman here under discussion fits the boomer category, because it sounds like it.
Good question, Barbara. By the way, you need to catch up on your reading. That was a couple of years ago, but and there's lots of other good things I've written since then. That was some years ago, Six Commandments of the Boomers. It's still posted on our website, by the way. Six Commandments of the Baby Boomers, I think, is just the full title of it. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the search function. Actually, it's under the Issues, Etc. Journal section. You'll be able to find that article. I wrote it some years back. And I can't even remember the commandments that I put in there. But I think you're right. If you ask the question, is can we account for this? I think that's Barbara's real question. Can we account? Bill O'Reilly is certainly a baby boomer, because everyone who's born between 1946 and 1964, demographically, is a baby boomer, this big lump of babies that were born, about 78, 80 million babies that were born between 1946 and 1964, post-war. So demographically, he's a baby boomer. Does it account for his wishy-washy religious views and his more than wishy-washy, or I'm sorry, less than wishy-washy, firmer views in politics? Yes. I think so. What is the main impulse of the baby boom generation? Think about that for just a minute. Maybe you're a boomer like me, maybe you're not. What is the driving impulse in this generation? Now, you always generalize whenever you talk about generations, but we do it with alacrity when we talk about the greatest generation, don't we? So if we can call the greatest generation, when there were some real buffoons and cads in that generation, we can call the baby boomers for what they are, when they're in fact some really great people in those baby boomers' generations. What is it? What is it? What is the driving impulse? Barbara just read the article. She remembers. It comes back to me now. You know, it's called the me generation. There was an ancient philosopher, a Greek philosopher, who developed this idea that he was the earliest humanist. He developed the idea that man is the measure of all things. Now, the baby boomers have taken that to the next level. They've kicked it up a notch. Not only is man the measure of all things, I individually am the measure of all things. And we see this played out in spades. It does explain Bill O'Reilly's position. Well, Truth is a little bit elastic. If I am the measure of all things, and I become the ultimate arbiter of truth and not God's word, and we heard it from Bill O'Reilly, he's not willing to take the Bible seriously in matters of truth when it comes to stuff like creation. And for that matter, he says most of the New Testament is also allegorical. Well, what are you left with as a measure of truth, as a measure of what is true and false? When did the world begin? What's right and what's wrong? We'll hear him in just a minute on homosexuality. If it's not God's word, you're left with yourself. Now, as I pointed out in that article, lest I unduly irritate the baby boomers out there, as I pointed out in that article, what is seen most clearly in the baby boom generation is really just common to fallen men. We all believe that we're the measure of all things. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve's calling from his car. Steve, welcome.
You know, I was kind of laughing to myself because years ago in a Bible study, the teaching leader made the comment, he said that, that we are politically conservative and theologically liberal. Jesus was socially liberal for his time, but theologically conservative. And how we got in it back, because Jesus affirmed every part of the Bible, but then he turned the rules of society on its head on how we should interact with other people and how the Bible should be applied to our lives.
Well, that's very interesting, Steve. That's someone way ahead of their time making that observation. We have turned it on its head, haven't we? We have taken what ought to be the highest priority in the matter of our beliefs and our convictions, those things delivered to us clearly from God's word, and we've said, that's all up for grabs. That's all shades of gray. That's all, we don't want to say that we're postmodern, but we are. That's all relative. You got your truth, I got my truth. But by golly, I'll go to the mat if you want to talk about whether or not this tax policy is confiscatory. I'll go to the mat on that one. Then we're in the realm of black and white, not shades of gray any longer. We've turned it exactly on its head. Kent is calling from his car. Kent, welcome.
Hi, Todd. It's been a while.
Yes, it has.
I would suggest that Mr. O'Reilly maybe, I don't know, crack a catechism, or maybe talk to Justice Scalia. He might then actually learn what the church really actually teaches rather than what he thought it should teach, or he wishes the church would teach this if they weren't so, well, just so religious and so, well, really stupid, according to, I guess, the mores of the society.
Now, can you explain to me, it sounds like you're headed in that direction, Kent, can you explain to me, as a Roman Catholic, how it is that Bill O'Reilly could come to the conclusion and then state publicly that his church does, that faithful Catholics are not required to take the Old Testament literally, and that they are permitted to believe that most of the stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament are allegories not to be taken literally.
Permitted by whom? God makes the rules.
How did he get that impression? I mean, this is a guy who boasts of his Catholic upbringing and Catholic school and the nuns and the rulers. And how did he get this impression?
I mean, you're asking me to stand in his place. I don't know. Well, but how does somebody like Senator Kennedy or Senator Kerry come up with what they come up with and say that they're great, awesome Catholics? I mean, it staggers the imagination.
Good point. Does it frustrate you to hear Bill O'Reilly misrepresent Roman Catholicism on his radio program?
Well, in the sense that he's misrepresenting Catholicism. I don't care that a conservative commentator, even though he would claim that he's not, but a conservative commentator is misrepresenting Catholicism. I don't want anybody misrepresenting it. I don't care if it's a liberal senator from Massachusetts or a conservative commentator. They're both wrong.
Kent, thank you for the call. Always good to hear from Kent. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from St. Anne, Tim is on the line. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there. I was raised Catholic, and I consider myself a born-again Christian now. I want to say that I think where Bill O'Reilly is coming from is that he's just arrogant. I don't think he has any humility. I think a lot of these conservative Christian commentators, I say they're not Christian, okay? You can't tell me Bill O'Reilly's a Christian. What is he preaching that's Christian? You know, and I have a problem with all these labels. Like, is he conservative? Is he liberal? Is, you know, I don't see Jesus or any of the apostles going around saying, label me one way or the other, you know? And just like, you know, with the war in Iraq, you know, whether, you know, we don't want to get in a long, drawn-out argument, okay? But do you think maybe about 20,000 innocent people have been killed over there? You know, wedding parties that were bombed, friendly fire, you know, all this, you know, indiscriminate, you know. Do you think all was done to save innocent human life over there?
Thanks for the call, Tim. All right, let's see. He gave us a lot to react to. I'm not going to argue with him on the war. There's no thus saith the Lord on the war. This war may very well be wrong. History will probably tell. I certainly hope it does, in the argument. It may very well be right. War is never pretty, I'll tell you that. I'll be honest with you, I tend to, you know, err on the side of saying this was probably the right thing to do, but I have no thus saith the Lord for that. So I'm not going to argue with you if we want to say that it was not worth it. I won't. See, I won't go to the mat over something that God's word won't clearly bind my conscience upon. Do we have the right as a sovereign nation to make war? Yeah, but God's word makes that clear for every sovereign nation. They have a right to make just war. Is this war just? Ha! There is no thus saith the Lord on that one for this particular case. The one thing I do know that is that Bill O'Reilly is wrong on the issue of creation and evolution. You see, there is a thus saith the Lord there. Now here's another one, by the way. Now this one has to do with homosexuality. He was talking about the whole flap over SpongeBob SquarePants. I was delighted to hear that he got SpongeBob SquarePants off the hook, saying that, and if you saw the show last week, Bill O'Reilly's, or listened to the Radio Factor last week, he let SpongeBob SquarePants off the hook, said he's not gay, he's asexual. That's fine, I'm glad to hear that. But he was talking about this whole flap over the pledge that children have to sign. Then he got a caller, a woman who said, look, children are too young to take a pledge like this because they're too young to hear about homosexuality. And he agreed. But on another matter with this caller, he disagreed. Here's Bill O'Reilly.
You think it's a destructive lifestyle, and I disagree with you there. I know a lot of Americans who are gay who have good lives, and they're good people. And I don't know whether you're born with it, but I suspect you are. I suspect that, you know, there is a gene that you're born with that drives, you know, now I know you disagree with that, but it's at this point unprovable either way, and because we live in America, you've got to respect the fact that you might be wrong. And you can't be going and pointing at people, Carol, saying, look, that person over there has a destructive lifestyle because they're gay. You can't do that.
Now, he could call the lifestyle of the terrorists destructive, couldn't he? I mean, there's a very clear right and wrong there that seems to be obvious to everyone. The terrorist lifestyle is destructive. But apparently, when it comes to homosexuality, you can't call them destructive. He knows lots of gay people who have good lives. Yeah. Who are good people, I guess, in the sense of civil righteousness, just, you know, kind of minding their own business and obeying all the traffic stops. Paying their taxes? Sure. Really? We can't say it's a destructive lifestyle? Now, if, rest assured, if Bill O'Reilly believed that homosexuality was a sin, he might be willing to say it's a destructive lifestyle. I think that's how the caller meant it. But he went farther than this when responding to the question of whether or not we should point fingers and say, your lifestyle, this, what you're doing there is a sin, and because it's a sin, it's destructive. Well, he says Jesus would never have done that.
You know, it's not right. It's not right. He wouldn't walk around saying, hey, you know, it's a destructive lifestyle over there. Look at those people. If he would have done it, it'd be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it isn't. He doesn't mention it.
Now, you've heard this before from Bill O'Reilly. Since Jesus does not explicitly mention homosexuality, and he's right on that count, in the Gospels, Jesus does not explicitly mention homosexuality. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't mention it. It just means it has not been recorded that he mentions it. John tells us there's lots of things Jesus said and did that weren't recorded. There's just not room to write it down. We just gave you the most important things that he said so that you might believe in him, and believing on him, you might have life in his name. The Gospels were not written as treatises on homosexuality. And strictly speaking, O'Reilly's right. He didn't speak on it, but he's wrong in this sense. That doesn't mean Jesus was silent on the issue. And it also doesn't mean that we can't find Jesus elsewhere talking about homosexuality. You say, what are you talking about? Where do we find Jesus speaking outside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Good question. Maybe I'll just leave that one hanging. Where do we find Jesus speaking in Scripture outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You see, it all goes to what you think is important in God's Word. Who you think the author is, what you think Scripture is really all about. Who you think Scripture is really all about. Bill O'Reilly believes that the truest parts of Scripture, although there's still metaphors and allegories and little morality plays, the truest parts of Scripture are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's been very clear on that on many occasions. And he also, as Kant pointed out before, misrepresents that as mainline Catholic teaching. Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality in the four Gospels. But does that mean Jesus does not condemn homosexuality elsewhere in Scripture? So where does Jesus speak outside the Gospels? I answer that with a question. Where doesn't he speak outside the Gospels? Who's speaking at Sinai when Moses is standing there up in that on that mountain wrapped in cloud and smoke and thunder and lightning? Who's speaking to Moses? When it says Moses saw God face to face and lived, whose face was he looking at? Whose finger wrote those words on those stone tablets? We believe that God is one. Christians know, according to the New Testament, God is three in one. He has not changed his nature. Rest assured, even before his incarnation, our Savior is there on Mount Sinai speaking with Moses. Jesus speaks in the Old Testament. It's not just that the Old Testament talks about Jesus. Jesus speaks from the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, I am. He claims to have been the God who communed with Abraham, the God who stands at Sinai, the God who speaks at Sinai. Jesus does condemn homosexuality in the Old Testament. I don't think that's debatable for a Christian who takes Scripture as not only true, but also as Christ-centered. Oh, you don't have to stop there either, by the way. When Paul condemns homosexuality, and he has it among a list of things that would disqualify someone for the kingdom of God, unrepentant sins, is this Paul's opinion? Is Paul speaking, or is, in fact, Jesus speaking through Paul? Jesus condemns, this is something we should not concede with fellow Christians. We should not concede this. Jesus does condemn homosexuality in Scripture. Not in the Gospels, but in the Old Testament and through his appointed apostle in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking all over the place. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's open lines for the rest of this hour. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, finally, I think we're done with our audio cuts. We're completely finished. I thought we had another one. Let's go back to the phones, and we'll talk with Matt, who calls from Seward, Nebraska. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc.
I was just going to point out that according to Roman Catholic teaching, the Church, through the Magisterium, which is what the Pope and the Church is taught by tradition and Scripture, speaks for Jesus. According to their idea, the Holy Spirit has led them into all truth. And just if you just leave the Bible out of it, as a Roman Catholic, he can just read the Roman Catechism. I think that's what the other, or you might have said that too. It's pretty clear on what they think about homosexuality. At least the practice is sinful, very clearly stated.
I'm very glad that you pointed that out. So, you know, to be consistent with what the Church teaches itself, he would have to take seriously the authority of the Church on the issue of homosexuality. And believe me, folks, you don't have to read far in the pronouncements of the Roman Catholic Church, old and new, to find a very clear and unambiguous position against homosexuality, and they reference Holy Scripture in order to do it, and they don't even have to reference the Gospels. They take those Holy Scriptures seriously. Bill O'Reilly, he doesn't. Now, let's just put it this way before we go to the other calls. What has emerged here? Bill O'Reilly is Catholic on his own terms. He wants to be Catholic on his own terms. But he's not alone. He's not alone, and he's not unique in any way whatsoever. Christians will get their, conservative Christians will get their hair on fire when they think someone's being Republican in name only. Well, that person's just Republican in name only. They're just rewriting the rules. They say they're Republican, but they're really Republican on their own terms. Someone walks into their non-denominational church, believes, oh, you believe in tongues? Oh, I don't. You believe the Lord's Supper, that we ought to commune with anybody and everybody? You believe in a second baptism of the Holy Spirit? Fine. I don't believe that. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's true, but let's just get along. See, Bill O'Reilly is not unique. There are a lot of people who are Christian on their own terms. For them, social and moral issues are not a grab bag from which you can pick. You got to be consistent. But when it comes to matters of faith and theology, take what you want. Leave what you don't like. Political conservatives, theological liberals. I don't know how else to talk about it. Matthew's calling from St. Louis. Matthew, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Pastor. I want to first say I wholeheartedly agree with you that it's not necessary for Jesus to reiterate a condemnation of homosexuality for him to affirm it, because Jesus did say that I come not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, to teach it, and that not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled in Matthew 5:17.
Good, yes.
But Jesus does say something I thought was kind of interesting. He does basically mention not homosexuality by name, but by a very strong implication. In Mark 7:20-23, mm-hmm. He says, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, porneia, which I think includes homosexuality, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, etc. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. By using that word fornications, I think that he includes that. He never specifically condemns bestiality either, but he says, I come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, and by implication, how do you find sin? By what standard? And the answer is, the standard's already given. It's his own law that he spoke from Sinai. And so he does, I think, pretty clearly. I'm not disagreeing with you. I agree with you wholeheartedly.
I understand what you're saying. You're just mining the text for something else to find there. He also mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, too. We'll be taking more of your phone calls after this break, so please stay on the line. This break is a great time to call, by the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll continue to talk about, well, what Bill O'Reilly is merely typical of, and that is the position a lot of Christians have fallen into. Black and white when it comes to their social and moral positions and convictions, shades of gray when it comes to their theology. Now, they might even know why theology is not shades of gray. Test it sometime with some other Christians. And whether or not you're willing to say to the Christian across the table from you who believes differently on an interpretation of a passage, you're wrong. If you're unwilling to, you're probably a theological liberal.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Blessed are the poor in spirit has to be understood in the terms of the crucifixion in which Christ finds himself deserted by God.
Dr. David Scare on how a layperson would benefit from reading our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew.
By reading this book, I think it'll become clear that as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, things which are difficult to understand at the beginning are clarified in the end. Thus, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit has to be understood in the terms of the crucifixion in which Christ finds himself deserted by God, and that the frustration that people have had in reading the Sermon on the Mount, there's a greater clarification as it moves towards the end.
To order Discourses in Matthew, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
Christian colleges that are destroying the faith.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of North America's most popular Bible conference speakers. Well, Ken, I know that there are problems in many of the Christian colleges in America, but are they really destroying the faith of some of their students?
Well, I believe many of them are, and let me explain. I recently spoke in a church that was located near one of the major Christian universities in America. Many of the faculty from this famous college told their students not to attend our talks. But thankfully, a number of the students who did attend came up to me afterwards to thank me for coming. They told me of a mandatory class in Christian studies that most students were required to take. In that class, they were taught things like the Bible can't be trusted, there were two different accounts of creation, and there were many supposed contradictions in Genesis. Over and over, I heard from students how this class had caused many to question their faith in God's Word. You know, in the book of Revelation, Mark, we read where God said he would rather a church be hot or cold, but if they're lukewarm, he would spew them out of his mouth. Lukewarmness, in other words, compromise, can be terribly destructive. In my opinion, compromising Christian colleges, in many ways, are worse than outright pagan ones.
Have you noticed that many Christians have also compromised on the topic of gay marriage? That's one of the themes of Ken Ham's new free booklet, available on our radio website, AnswersRadio.com. Read Ken Ham's free booklets at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. How would you define the word family? According to the Bible, your family consists of those to whom you are related by blood, marriage, or adoption. Part of the breakdown of the American family today consists in redefining the term. In sitcoms, popular songs, and movies, the word family is often used to refer to any group of people living together. Don't let your children be misled by this. As Christian parents, remind your children that Jesus loved them enough to die on the cross for them, and he has also given them a real family who loves and nurtures them. Your family is a blessing to be appreciated and treasured. It is not a theoretical term to be redefined by the media. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
AMA 50 KFUO wants you to have a very special Valentine's Day. When you hear us blow you a kiss, that's your cue to call and register for one of three Build-A-Bear Workshop Valentine teddy bears we're drawing for on Wednesday, February 9th. You can see these cute, cuddly bears at KFUO.org. We'll also award three I Love You bouquets from Cruzy Grim Florist. Listen for the kiss and call. One registration per household, please, for a very special Valentine's Day on AMA 50 KFUO.
Before we go back to the phones, I got to tell you about a place where they are training men for the pastoral ministry. Men who will be taught that truth does matter. They will not be filled up with ideas about simply about the right positions on social and moral issues. There are moral pronouncements in Scripture. They will be taught that the truth of the faith is of the highest priority, and that these convictions are not only to be held, but defended and preached. It's Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they are training men for the 21st century in the pastoral ministry. If you'd like information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Their website address, you can find out more there. Also about their Christ Academy 2005 for young men who are thinking about going into the ministry, www.ctsfw.edu, www.ctsfw.edu. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about, well, we've talked about this so many times, political conservatives who are at the same time theologically liberal. Now, I know that the terms, we had a caller before, and I didn't respond to this because it just slipped away from my brain. It's very easy to cower in the corner when someone says, look, the labels don't help. And there are times when labels don't help. There are times when labels mislabel. But labels are necessary. The word Christian is a label. Now people have misunderstand it, don't they? They can even use it in a derogatory sense, can't they? But I don't know of any Christians who want to dispense with the Christian label. They may be willing to dispense with every label they have, but not with Christian. So although they can be misinterpreted and misused, and they're not always helpful, they're necessary. And the only reason I'm using the term conservative and liberal is because I have no other, I don't want to coin a new term, then I have to explain it to everybody. I have no other way of describing it, which I've said several times already. Tom is calling from St. Louis. Tom, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well?
Yes, Tom.
Yes, I want to say, and I consider myself to be both politically and theologically conservative, and I think what Bill O'Reilly said here is definitely incorrect about the only the Gospels mattering and the, not taking the Old and New Testaments literally. But I also think we need to give Bill O'Reilly a little credit for reaching his 10 million viewers a week and speaking out against certain moral issues that otherwise would not be spoken out against to that large an audience. I'm not saying anything he said is right as far as the things you were talking about the Old and New Testament, but I think just with the moral issues within the audience he reaches to and gives that kind of message out, I think that is at least somewhat good.
Such as? What kind of moral issues are you thinking about there, Tom?
Well, I wasn't listening to him. He's talking about these nativity scenes in public. At least when I'm listening to his show, he seems to be against gay marriage.
He really didn't have a problem with homosexuality at all.
Well, that's not what it seemed like when I was on his show. He was opposing books that encourage homosexuality in schools. I believed he said he was opposed to gay marriage.
Were you listening before when we played that cut from his program where he chided a caller for calling homosexuality a destructive lifestyle? He said you just can't do that.
I did not know that about him until then, but I'm saying the one thing I think he's done, I don't think anything he said about the scripture there that you played on this show is correct, and I really think that is incorrect, but I'm just saying that with the audience he's reached and really come out against some of the detractors of Christianity, I think that has been at least somewhat of a positive.
Well, this is what I want you to do, Tom. What I want you to do is this. Now, it might take some time, but I think you should try and call O'Reilly's program, his radio program, and you tell him what you believe on these issues, and you will find out very quickly. I might be wrong, but you will find out very quickly whether or not he's defending the positions you think he's defending. Whether he's really defending Christianity as a system of beliefs based upon God's word, or Christianity as a cultural phenomenon that deserves to have a place in the public square. There's a big difference between someone who will say, I think Christians ought to have a right to believe and say whatever they want to in the public square. I don't know of many people who would even deny that, conservative or liberal, and someone who defends Christians. There's a big difference. So the best way to find out, I think, is to call O'Reilly's program. Tell him what you believe about homosexuality and see how he reacts. You might find your beliefs not defended, but in fact, he discredited. I hope you don't, but I suspect you would. It's really easy to hear someone say, you know, this. I think people think this about Rush Limbaugh. Because he will occasionally mention God, maybe even Christian. He'll even say sometimes us Christians. Do you know what he believes? When he says us Christians, what point of reference is there? What specifics exist there that you know what he believes? He might be a John Shelby Spong style Christian. John Shelby Spong would call himself a Christian by a very different definition than most Christians. Now, I doubt he is, but, you know, if you get specific, like, what about virgin birth? What about bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? What about salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone? What about the Trinity? What about all these things? You might discover that our so-called Christian allies in the world of conservative talk are not really Christian allies. They like Christianity as a cultural phenomenon, as a moral force in society. But get any more specific than that, like you would find with Bill O'Reilly, and they're not really in favor of it. They don't believe it. And they're not, those beliefs are not really that popular with them. We talked yesterday with Brian Godawa about the Academy Award nominations that were out. We noted in that conversation that The Passion of the Christ was nominated in several minor technical categories. One of those was for Best Original Score, that is the music that runs. And the music was compelling, and one might argue the music, because there was no dialogue that was discernible to people who could not speak Aramaic, and it was a subtitled movie. The music, in a lot of ways, carried the story along with the visuals in The Passion of the Christ. This is John Debney. He's Oscar nominee for Best Original Score for The Passion of the Christ. He says that Mel Gibson, who put together the film, called him to congratulate him for the Oscar nomination.
He was very gracious and very pleased. And, you know, the fact that the film got three nominations was just, I mean, he was delighted. He was delighted with that and delighted for us.
John Debney also says that Mel Gibson didn't place ads seeking an Oscar recognition. You know, there's all sorts of campaigns. Apparently, Gibson is not going to do that for The Passion of the Christ.
I'm just pleased that a film that really didn't start out trying to get a lot of, you know, to garner a lot of interest in these awards ended up with three. I think that's just a really good testament to the quality of the filmmaking, and I would have loved to have seen a couple more, but I must tell you, we're so thrilled that we have these three, and we're so thankful.
You know, if you remember, Mel Gibson was just trying to find a distributor. Oscar nominations were probably the farthest thing from his mind. He made the film more or less independently. I mean, if you can call his own Icon Productions an independent film, yeah, it is. It's independent. He made it independently, plunked a bunch of his own money into it, and then spent, I seem to remember it being the better part of a year trying to find someone just to distribute the Blinken thing. I don't think he was thinking about Oscar nominations. And it got three in these technical categories. John Debney, Oscar nominee for Best Original Score for The Passion of the Christ, says that Mel Gibson seems pleased with these three Oscar nominations.
I'm actually trying to convince him to come down to the awards. And I hope he will come down, because that would mean a lot to us if he's there.
Do you think he will? I was wondering about that. Do you think Mel Gibson will be there? I'd like to see him there, too. If not just to, you know, see him represented as someone whose film was nominated. Here's a question. Were you delighted with the composer of the original score was obviously delighted because his score was nominated for an Oscar. And if I were a betting man, I'd say probably we'll get it. Were you delighted with three Oscar nominations in technical categories for The Passion of the Christ? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you hope that Mel Gibson shows up? He may not be able to accept an award. He didn't get for Best Picture. He got a People's Choice for Best Dramatic Film, and that might suffice. Do you hope that he shows up for the Oscar awards? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. As usual, anything you want to talk about during Open Lines, if you'd like to continue our conversation on Bill O'Reilly's political conservatism, theological liberalism, which, as I've said several times here, is really just typical of a lot of Christians out there. They drive in their cars, they pound the dashboard in approval. When I was younger, my daughter would sit in the back seat in the car seat, and I would listen to Rush Limbaugh as I drove along, and I taught my daughter to say, "You're right, Rush Limbaugh." I taught her to say that. Some of the very first words she actually said were, "You're right, Rush Limbaugh." I was a big fan, and so everybody got a kick out of it. We'd be driving along with my wife, and the daughter would be in the back seat playing, and I'd say, "Emma, what do you say when you hear this?" And I'd turn on Rush Limbaugh. And she'd say, "You're right, Rush Limbaugh." And I got a huge laugh with my family one Christmas when she walked in, toddled in her little nightgown before she went to bed. And I said, "Emma, tell your uncles what you think about Rush Limbaugh." "You're right, Rush Limbaugh." I was trying to turn her into a fan even then. You know, at the time it just didn't occur to me that there could be a disconnect between my social and moral views and my theology. But it's really occurred to me, the more I've seen this phenomenon among Christians and in prominent conservative commentators, there can be a very easy and unrecognized disconnect between one's theological views and one's political and social and moral views. So The Passion gets three nominations in minor categories. It was a big film in terms of box office. It was a big film in terms of controversy and buzz. Its score gets nominated and a couple other things. Were you disappointed? Were you delighted just with that? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Katie is calling from her car. Katie, welcome.
Hi.
Hi, Katie.
Well, you know, I love the Passion movie. And when I saw it, in my head I thought, you know, this would be good as an Academy, to win Academy Awards. But the fact that it wasn't nominated really didn't bother me too much, that it wasn't nominated for more than that. I think the main reason was Mel Gibson didn't make that movie to win awards. He made it to show people the story of the Passion and get the story out there so more people understand Christianity.
Well, let me ask you this. I know you weren't disappointed. Did you honestly expect it to get something more than just minor technical nominations?
Unfortunately, no, I really didn't. I guess because of the type of film that it is, it was very controversial, and just, I don't think it was a movie that most people would think of for an Academy Award,
Katie,
and anything other than technical.
Katie, thank you. You know, I was thinking back over past Academy Awards, and the kind of movies that get big nominations are sometimes the most controversial films, the ones that have Cider House Rules. Do you remember this? It's about abortion. It was just getting nominated. I don't know if it got any awards, but it just got nominated all over the place. The Piano, all of these films that had very controversial. Do you remember Lolita? When they remade Lolita, it was about a man who spent his life lusting after a teenage girl. Brilliant acting. Well, controversial films tend to get nominations. I wasn't disappointed. I didn't cry, but I did expect it to get nominated. I'll be honest with you. What about you? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Am I worried that it won't win an award? No, I don't think it matters to anybody, really. I would like to see Jim Caviezel at least recognized for the fact that he played what is arguably the most difficult role to play, period. I'm not talking in terms of the makeup and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about, you put any actor and you say, you want to play Jesus? Most of the best actors in the world would say, no. He's too hard to play. And he did it in a way that I think had never been done before, in a way that was very true to form, true to life, true to history. You know, he did what a lot of other actors could not do, and he did it. In a way, you can go a lot of wrong ways when you play Jesus on film. You can be Mr. Spock Jesus, which most of them are on film. Non-emotional, walking around, just spouting little bits of wisdom. You can be ethereal Jesus, almost ghost-like. You can be happy hippie Jesus, like in Godspell. Try to be the real one on film. Jim Caviezel pulled it off, I think, as best as can be expected. And I was a little disappointed to see that I don't care about Mel Gibson. I was a little disappointed to see that the star of the show wasn't recognized for playing the role of a lifetime. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from her car, Kathy's on the line. Kathy, welcome.
Yes, Todd. I wasn't surprised at all. I didn't expect it to be nominated. I think most of it, most of your theatrical stuff in your Hollywood is owned by the Jews anyhow. So, I mean, there's too much power there that they certainly wouldn't want the name of Jesus lifted up at this point. And so it didn't surprise me.
All right. Thank you very much. You know, others have noted this, that, well, as in the past, the influence of, I wouldn't say ethnic Jews, not religious Jews. We're talking here about, these aren't people who are, you know, temple-attending, synagogue-attending Jews, generally speaking. We're talking about people who are ethnic Jews, who just so happen to be Jewish and in the business. But these are the ones that were worried about the Passion of the Christ. Now, the only problem with that I have is that after the film comes out, most people said, Michael Medved is a Jew. He says What's the problem? What's the problem? Yeah, I mean, if you really wanted to get persnickety, you might find something in there that would get you upset, but please, he's simply trying to be faithful to the gospel texts. So you can't fault him for that. So after everyone's seen it, you know one reason it may not have got a nomination? People in the Academy may not have seen this film. They might have said, we're not going to go see no Jesus film. Mel Gibson's insane. He's got Jesus on the brain. And he's a crazy Catholic, too. We're not going to go see that. If you don't see a film, it's hard to nominate it. We've got a few minutes left here. One more issue. Is President George W. Bush backing off the issue of gay marriage? Did you expect that when he got elected, he would do something about it because he pledged to stand behind the amendment? And it was a hot issue. It still is a hot issue, although it's moved to the back burner. His press secretary, Scott McClellan, answered those allegations earlier this week. McClellan says that President Bush still favors a constitutional amendment defining marriage as a union between a man and a woman.
He will continue to speak out about it. I know there's some questions recently because of some comments he made talking about the legislative reality in the United States Congress, particularly the United States Senate.
Okay, he's going to continue to talk about it. Now, let's not jump the gun here because we are really only 1 week into the second term. So there's plenty of time for the president to talk about this. But we were talking with Jeff Waltz earlier this week, and he said, given the election cycle and the way second terms work, a president has a year, two, at the max, before his influence and power in Washington begins to wane considerably, before people stop thinking about him and start thinking past him to the next guy. So if he's going to do something about gay marriage, early would be better than late. And now it's one thing for a president to say, I support an amendment defining marriage as a man and a woman. It's another thing for the president to go twist arms, which you may not know this, but this is what presidents do to get their ideas passed. They go and they metaphorically twist arms of legislators. They make deals. Will the president do that? Now, McClellan says that a constitutional ban on gay marriage does remain a high priority for President Bush.
He's going to continue speaking out about the importance of protecting the sanctity of marriage and moving forward on a constitutional amendment. And he continues to urge Congress to act on that.
All right. I mean, there's urging Congress, and then there's knock, knock, knock. Yes, it's the president. I'd like to come in. There's a big difference there. Or ring, ring, hello, the president's on the phone for you, Senator. I mean, even senators get butterflies when the president calls them. They take the phone call. That's what I'm wondering about. Scott McClellan says that the president has not changed his position one bit on the issue of gay marriage.
The president is very firm in his belief that marriage is a sacred institution between a man and a woman, and he is concerned about steps that have been taken by activist judges. That's why the president believes it's necessary for us to move forward on a constitutional amendment to protect the sanctity of marriage.
We were talking about this before we came on the air, and I just kind of tossed out the opinion that I think this issue may die in terms of its political legs in the second Bush administration. It may just go away. And Jeff disagreed. He said, it's a winner all around. He doesn't lose his base. He's got nothing to lose because he's a president for the next 4 years. And if this is something he can't lose on. Now, he hasn't changed his position. His tack will be, I think, to take not the issue of, it's not going to be so much about marriage as about activist judges. In other words, the real issue here, and McClellan just said that, the real issue here is not so much marriage per se. It could be anything. The real issue are activist judges. The real reason for passing a ban on gay marriage as a constitutional amendment is not so much to stop gay marriage as to stop activist judges from doing what activist judges do. That, by the way, is why the issue is a winner for the president. Because nobody wants activist judges, at least not when they're deciding in favor against their opinions. Finally, White House Press Secretary Scott McClellan says that the proposed constitutional amendment that we're talking about here is already falling far short of passage in the Senate. Here's what he had to say.
People should continue to make their views known to members of the Senate. The president will continue to make his views known to members of the Senate. And that's how we can move forward on getting a constitutional amendment to the states and to the legislatures for ratification.
Will it happen? You know, events have a way of taking over here and of bringing out necessities on these issues that people never dreamed of. When George W. Bush was sworn in for his first term, gay marriage was an issue, but it was only a future possibility that people who were worried about the issue, like me and not me, but people like me who were looking at the issue, trying to say what's going to happen next, were worried about. Well, what happens? Vermont, same-sex unions. And then, out of nowhere, except for those who are watching Massachusetts politics and understood the Supreme Court of Massachusetts better than anyone else around, out of nowhere, the Massachusetts Supreme Court decides that the legislature in that state has to make gay marriage, bona fide, full-blown gay marriage, a legal reality. Everyone was playing catch-up. They didn't play it fast enough. Well, they couldn't play it fast enough. The fix was in. Massachusetts has gay marriage. One out of 50 states has gay marriage. And suddenly, I felt very vindicated. Something I was talking about years ago. The full faith and credit clause of the Constitution, suddenly everyone was talking about it. What's going to happen next? What could happen 2 months from now to force this back onto the front burner and hopefully move us closer toward a decision, a constitutional amendment that could simply decide the argument, at least legally, once and for all? Time will tell. Tomorrow on the program, pietism. It's experiential, it's legalistic, it's individualistic spirituality. We'll talk about it with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn. Then Sunday night on the program, we'll talk with Rod's cohort on the White Horse Inn, Dr. Mike Horton, a favorite among many of our listeners, about worship music. In worship music on Sunday, you might hear words like love, God, praise, adoration. Do you hear words like sin, death, sorrow? Are we missing the point? Are we a church that in our music refuses to face the music? We'll talk about it from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, Sunday night with Mike Horton. Then Monday, the Olivet Discourse with Dr. David Scare, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.